Well, it's good to be with you. Welcome to Praxis. If you're newer, I see a lot of new faces. My name is Alan. I'm one of the pastors here at Lighthouse, and this is our singles young adult ministry for post-college all the way up to 30-ish. As a fellowship group, we have been studying a summer series on serving. And so we're in the middle of it, about halfway through. But we did want to bring to your attention, we will be having a Q&A at the end of the summer, towards the end of August. Well, we're in August. So if you have questions pertaining to serving, very practical questions, things that you guys are wrestling with, feel free to text in your question. There's a number right there, 310-387-1924. And then that would serve us in preparing to serve you guys with the Q&A. So please submit your questions. Otherwise, if we don't have any questions, we will ask you guys questions and the tables will be turned. So please help us out and submit questions. But as I mentioned, tonight we're going to be starting a new transition in our summer series where we focus upon Christians, heroes of the faith who have gone before us. We're trying to glean from their lives, learn from their examples. So thus far, we've worked our way from the scriptural teachings, the principles of serving from the Bible, to now more of the paradigms of serving. People who model what this might look like for us. And we can learn from their example. These godly saints in history who showcase what faith looks like in flesh and blood. So last time, if you're with us, we peered at the life of Timothy and Epaphroditus, how these saints ministered with Paul, to Paul, and the Philippian church as a kindred spirit and a kind soldier, respectively. Tonight, we'll study someone who is not in the Bible, but is essentially a kindred spirit of that kind soldier. And we're going to be looking at the life of John Newton. And you can make a case that John Newton embodies much of the same heart as Epaphroditus. He's tough as nails and yet as tender as a grandma. I mean, just look at that photo right there, right? It's got that nice hairstyle where it's a cross between a Maltipoo and Princess Leia. But we'll learn more about this figure. Yet before we get going, I do have some books that I think would be helpful. They're really encouraging reads that we're going to give away. So first is this biography of John Newton. There's a lot of biographies out there that are pretty solid. This one comes highly recommended. I read this, and in a lot of ways, my talk tonight is a distillation of this book. But there's so much more. Obviously, due to time constraints, I can't cover everything. So if first person who would tell me anything about John Newton, and if you want this book, will receive it. So anyone? Zach. Yes, he was a slave trader, so this one's yours. I will hand it to you briefly. This next book, Newton on the Christian Life, To Live as Christ, it's more of a topical theological approach to examining the life of Newton. Another book giveaway. Anyone can tell me anything else about John Newton? I can't see who's back there. Sam. Is that Sam? Oh, I can't. Sorry. Jacob. All right. I guess, I mean, that's true. Okay, you can have this book. Whether you deserve it or not, I don't know. The last book is one of my favorites. It's The Letters of John Newton. So what we'll find out is he wrote a ton. That was his main way of ministering to people, was writing them personal letters. And this is can be a difficult read, but I think if you really stick with it, you'll uncover golden truths in here. It's a window straight to his heart. So, anyone can tell me anything else about John Newton. Liz.
He was married to Mary Catlett.
That's right. He was married to Mary Catlett, the love of his life, as we will soon discover. So I am going to give this to you guys later, and I'll put it here. But yes, John Newton, so that's what we're going to be looking at, or the person we're going to be looking at, and kind of to give us a roadmap of how we'll be spending our time. Half of it will be running through Nguyen's life, and then the second half we'll look at lessons we can glean on serving from his example. But let's pray before we get going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for heroes of the faith because they direct our attention and warm our hearts to the ultimate hero, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that even as we consider the life of this flawed man, Lord, it would be the backdrop by which your grace shines brilliantly, and that we would all the more be captivated by the power of the gospel and Christ who brings it. So be with us now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I have a PowerPoint. We'll see if this thing works. Okay, so John Nguyen is born in Liverpool on July 24th, 1725. His mother is Elizabeth, this godly woman who catechizes him, teaches him Bible stories and classic hymns of the faith. And sadly, she passes when Nguyen is only six. And so when she dies, all the Christian influence in his life dies with her. His father, John Sr., is a captain, a very actually prestigious captain who's often away for long periods at a time because he's out at sea. After his mother's death, Newton's father takes him on five voyages from the age of 11 until he's about 19. So he doesn't even attend school during this time. He's taken out to the ocean. And growing up at the sea, Nguyen is exposed to the coarse lifestyle of sailors. But he is the ultimate worst. You probably heard the idiom, the saying, swearing like a sailor, where someone uses a ton of profanity and vulgar language. Well, Newton is so vile in speech, even pagan sailors, they stay away from him because he's too much. He's too extreme. And you can kind of imagine if he has no reservation, no hesitation with his loose lips, what kind of life he must live. Nguyen is fully immersed in all sorts of sin, drunkenness, gambling, anger, sexual exploits, and blaspheming God. Nguyen is so depraved that whenever he encounters another Christian, he does everything in his power to destroy their faith, mocking them, belittling them, questioning their doctrine. Nguyen is just a really nasty sort of person. Well, eventually his father, he tries to get a handle on his wild son by using his connections as a sea captain to hook Nguyen up with a job. Because probably for a lot of even our parents, parents think, okay, if my kid has some sort of responsibilities, maybe he'll shape up. But Nguyen is such a rebel, he doesn't show up to these interviews or appointments that his dad arranges. And so whether he's out at sea or wandering the streets, Nguyen is reckless. He's utterly selfish. In fact, he adopts a model he lives by. Never deliberate. Never deliberate. It's kind of like the boomer version of YOLO, okay? So he's operating constantly on impulse, doing whatever pleases him, whatever he wants. Well, eventually, he's press ganged into joining the British fleet. Press gang. Back then, what this means is basically if you're fit and capable, the Royal Navy could force you into enlisting with them, to joining their ranks. And because of his nautical background, Nguyen is fast-tracked. He's promoted to a mid-tier position aboard the ship Harwich. Yet being a stubborn delinquent, it's no surprise he deserts his post to run away, to go home, but he's caught. He's apprehended. And this is such a serious offense, you could be executed. You could be punished by being put to death. Instead, because again, his father commands such high regards as a well-known captain, Nguyen is spared. But he's not completely spared because he is severely flogged and then returned to his ship. He's obviously humiliated and then demoted to the lowest rank. And there he entertains evil thoughts. He considers murdering his captain or attempting suicide himself. Time passes, and the Harwich, the ship that he's on, it crosses paths with a merchant ship, the Pegasus. And Pegasus is set for West Africa and the coast of Catan. So if any of you like Settlers of Catan, that's some historical context. Don't know if you should play the game or not, but that's how Catan emerges in Newton's story. And wanting to get rid of this troubled, problematic person, Newton's captain on the Harwich, he essentially trades Newton for other suitable members on the Pegasus. And so Newton gets transferred over to the Pegasus to oversee the holding cells for the slaves. So in typical fashion, Newton has more conflict, this time with his new captain and crew, so much so that they decide to abandon him in Sierra Leone with a slave dealer. And here he has hit absolute rock bottom. He initially partners with a slave dealer named Amos Chloe, but he falls out of favor with this guy, and he's handed over to Chloe's wife, a black princess named P, as a slave. So Newton is now actually a slave, a personal slave. And for roughly 18 months, Princess P takes absolute pleasure in torturing Newton, both psychologically and physically. She has him chained up, and she commands her other servants to chuck limes and stones at him. She starves Newton, feeding him just a pint of rice a day until he's emaciated, merely skin covering skeleton. Newton is treated so cruelly, so harshly, that Princess Pi's black servants pity the white guy, and they sneak him food. That's how bad his living conditions are. Well, through a series of providential events, and this becomes actually a reoccurring theme in Newton's life, how God orchestrates the incredible, Newton is actually rescued by a captain commissioned by his father to search for him. And this is really needle in a haystack kind of luck. Because back then, obviously, there was no Find My Friends or cell phones for communication. At this point, Newton has been exchanged by various parties. Years have passed. And yet, by chance, just as the sea captain of the Greyhound is about to return to England, he notices smoke on the shore, which is a signal for business, for trade. And he randomly decides on impulse to check it out. And there, he stumbles upon Newton. The year then is March 21st of 1747, and this becomes a major turning point in the life of Newton. And for the rest of his life, Newton will celebrate this day as an anniversary of God's divine intervention. But it's not because there's happy news, per se. What happens is something that is seared into his mind forever. On board and heading home, the ship, the Greyhound, encounters a massive storm. There's strong winds just tossing the boat around, and water is flooding into the lower cabins. They're on the verge of going under. And Newton is rushing up the deck when the captain orders him to go back down and fetch a knife. And as Newton complies, as he turns, another sailor climbs the ladder up ahead of him, only to be swept immediately overboard, never to be seen again. And Newton struck because that should have been him. This scene is straight out of something like the book of Jonah. It is complete chaos. They're on the precipice of perishing. Newton is tasked. He's in charge of pumping water out of the cabin. And in a moment of desperation, he cries out this. He says, "If this will not do, Lord, have mercy on us." Later, Newton recalls, "I was instantly struck by my own words. This was the first desire I had breathed for mercy for many years." So here's this guy who is so accustomed to utterly cursing, blaspheming God, and for the first time, he cries out to God with reverence. with earnestness. Miraculously, the storm subsides, and Newton peers into the ocean, reflecting, thinking about this bottomless abyss, and he draws parallels to the endless divine judgment he deserves. He recalls all the stories that his mom has taught him, and his conscience is pricked. He begins to study the scriptures on the boat, determined to make sense of all that has transpired. And it's not until about a year and a half later that he would acknowledge his conversion to Christ. Now, like all of us, his sanctification is slow. It's a work in progress. And though he rather quickly sheds his profanity, gambling, and drunkenness, Newton continues working, participating in the slave trade. For about 6 years, from 1748 to 1754, he holds various positions aboard slave ships, being a first mate until he's eventually a captain. And clearly, he's complicit in this wicked business. He'll regret this immensely later on in life. But it's not until 1754, when Newton suffers a stroke out of nowhere, that he steps away from seafaring for the rest of his life. And I think this might be the appropriate time to address the elephant in the room. I think looking back in from our 21st century lens, it's easy in hindsight to say how ungodly, right? How oblivious was Newton and other Christians of his days to accept, to participate in something as wicked as slavery. But I think we need to temper ourselves and be a little bit more fair. The society and culture at the time was steeped in this practice. And so Christian or not, it was viewed by society, by all, as perfectly permissible and a legitimate business. And that's not to excuse it, but I think it does grant some charity for us in our critique of Newton and his generation. And I imagine in the future, we would probably also want our flaws and blind spots to be analyzed in the same manner, with some charity and grace. Perhaps centuries down the line, when the dust has settled and future generations will look on what was permissible in our time, they might be shocked, they might be reviled, making similar remarks. Perhaps they will be besides themselves over our indifference or maybe approval of abortion or some other moral fault. Hindsight, again, is 20/20. Now, it was Luther who was famous for saying Christians are simul justus et peccator. That is, we are simultaneously justified, yet still sinners. We're declared righteous in Christ, but even as believers, we still falter with bringing our life and practice in conformity with our new identity. We are saints and yet sinners. And as we will see, Newton will come around and take ownership of his sins and shortcoming. Now, for now, we'll resume his story. So in 1750, he finally marries his childhood sweetheart, Mary Polly Catlett, whom he's loved for almost a decade. We'll talk about her later on. But it's in 1755, a year after his seizure, this bizarre seizure, Newton is appointed the tide surveyor of the port of Liverpool. So because of his seizure, he can't be trusted to command a boat, so he has to stay on land. And he's given this new job. It's kind of like a customs agent, where you work with the ships and boats to tax them on import, export of goods. And this position is pretty cushy. It's high paying, and Newton has good work-life balance for the first time. During this season, he devotes himself to the scriptures, to prayer. He begins reading Christian classics, learning Greek and Hebrew, all on his own. Remember, he never received a formal education because his father took him out to sea at the young age of 10. But Newton is not only sharp, he's diligent. He's disciplined, motivated in self-study. He gives himself to the practice of rising at 5 a.m. and spending at least the first 2 hours of the day in Bible reading and in prayer. So that just removes any reason any of us should complain. But in his own words, he says, speaking of the Bible and prayer, the one is the fountain of living water, and the other, the bucket with which we are to draw. And this is all before entering formal ministry, just as a normal Christian. He makes it his utmost priority to grow in his relationship and knowledge of the Lord. And at this time, in this season, Newton starts to feel this burgeoning desire to enter ministry. He's wondering what should he do with his life. And then he prays to God, says, Lord, give me a humbling sense of my sins. Give me a humbling view of thy glory. Give me a humbling view of thy love, for surely nothing humbles like these. All my pride springs from ignorance. May I be nothing in my own eyes. May I be willing and desirous to be the servant of all. Yet because of his background, his associations with less pleasant people, he is consistently snubbed by the Church of England when he pursues ministry. They refuse to ordain him for ministry, and he's turned down over and over again, even by other churches and denominations like the Independents and Presbyterians. For close to 7 years, Newton applies and is rejected. And he applies and he's rejected. And it's not until a powerful connection pulls some strings behind the scenes that he finally takes on his first pastorate in the podunk town of Oney at the age of 40. So there he ministers in relative obscurity for 16 years. When he gets there, he establishes a children's ministry. He conducts weekly home visitations. He teaches and trains his congregation in the Word of God. And it's only because a friend takes an interest in publishing a book chronicling his unbelievable conversion that Newton is put on the map, that he grows in popularity and becomes a celebrity pastor of sorts. And from Oney, Newton lands his second pastorate at St. Mary's Woolnoth in London, where he pretty much stays for 27 years, just faithfully preaching the word, faithfully pastoring the church until he dies. Now, I know I breezed by a lot of details. We sped through that, especially after Newton's conversion and his ministry as a pastor. There's much we can glean, but I want to organize what we can learn about serving around key individuals in his life. And the reason I'm structuring it like this is because serving is fundamentally about people. It's not about performance or the programs we put on. Those are only the means to serving. Not to say that they don't matter or aren't important, but they are secondary to what's primary, loving others. And Newton exemplifies this well. Sure, he's capable. You know, he's intelligent, he's gifted, he's industrious. But what pervades all his ambitions, all his actions, is a distinct quality, this aroma about him. Richard Cecil, his friend and biographer, said, Mr. Newton could live no longer than he could love. That's the hallmark trait of Newton. That Newton marshaled all his skills, time, resources, wisdom, experiences, failures, and he deployed them to serve and love the people that God brought into his life. And so on that note, we turn to the first person, who is none other than the love of his life, his precious bride, Mary Polly Catlett. Newton first meets her when they're both teenagers in 1742, and he falls immediately heads over heels for her. They don't get married later on until 1750. He's not that devoted. 1750, 8 years later, between all his expeditions at sea. But it's apparent from day one. Newton's affection for his wife is exceptional. In fact, his love for her is so strong and unflagging through the years, there are times he wrestles with whether he idolizes her. He's often checking his heart in his diary, in his letters, to ensure his commitment to his wife doesn't exceed, doesn't surpass his devotion to the Lord, which says a lot when everyone already recognizes how dedicated you are to God. Well, for 7 years of courtship, 40 years of marriage, Newton absolutely adores Polly. His love and commitment are so intense, so increasing, that the people around him are just puzzled. Because from a purely objective standard, Polly is neither stunning in beauty or blessed with brains. Disclaimer, that picture is not actually of her. It's just an actress from a movie on John Newton. So Polly, though, in real life is just average, maybe even a little below average. She's simple. She's unremarkable. But what's remarkable is the warmth, the praise, the way Newton speaks about his spouse, how he can't get over himself gushing over Polly. I don't have time to cite any examples, but there's actually books that are dedicated to analyzing, looking at the marriage of Newton and Polly. There's actually two of them, 400 pages. So that kind of indicates there's something special there, something to learn. But you can also read his letters to her and about her. By all appearances, it would seem inexplicable. And yet, I think this kind of reveals something of Newton's character. That he is a committed man, loyally pursuing and loving his wife. He knows people have difficulty making sense of their relationship. And on one occasion, he explains to his endearment for his wife to a friend with these words: "There are sensibilities belonging to a happy marriage that can no more be communicated by description than the taste of a pineapple. They're only acquired by experience." And yet their happy marriage is not a healthy one, at least literally. For the majority of her life, but especially in the last 3 decades, Polly's health is stricken with all sorts of complications. And Newton is relentless in caring for her. Let that sink in. 30 years, more than many of you have been alive, 30 years where at the drop of a dime, Newton rushes swiftly to Polly's aid. The final straw is terminal cancer. Polly starts to lose her grip on reality, and poor Newton is there to bear the brunt, to shoulder the burden. At times, she is indifferent, even nasty and mean to Newton, but nothing dissuades him from being by her side. She receives his undying love even when dying. And I think the lesson here for us is it's a sobering challenge. You know, we can claim to do big things for our friends, for our family members, for church, for God. But are we willing to do the million small things? To be so committed to another person's good, we will serve in the meager and in the mundane, when no one is watching, for an extended period of time. Will we resolve to pursue and minister to someone who has nothing to offer back to us because they're extremely sick, boring, immature, new, socially awkward, or poor? I mean, the public opinion of Polly doesn't deter Newton's devotion to his wife. When it comes to serving, one of the questions we can ask is, will we be fiercely loyal in tender love? Will we be fiercely loyal in tender love? Because Newton, he models one of the truest forms of service in his commitment. Commitment. Next, we have William Cooper. This is the second relation to take a closer look at. To some of you, that name is vaguely familiar. To others, it's a complete mystery. Pun intended, he's the gifted English poet and author of the hymn, "God Works in Mysterious Ways." Now, if you ever read that hymn, it is dense It is theologically sound. And you would think someone who penned such a magnificent biblical hymn would be rock solid, right, in their faith. But that's not always the case. Cooper is plagued with bouts of depression and panic attacks. He attempts suicides on multiple occasions. Today, Cooper would certainly be clinically diagnosed with a variety of mental illnesses. Newton first crosses paths with Cooper in his pastorate at Oney in 1767, and he befriends this troubled man, researching on his behalf a house for him to rent. And when that plan falls through, he welcomes Cooper personally into his own home to live with him for months and years on end. Despite his super busy schedule and countless responsibilities at church, Newton still takes the time to care, to minister, to pray for his troubled friend. They go on walks together where Newton attempts to lift Cooper's downcast spirit by fellowshipping over the word, thinking through and rehearsing the hope we have in Christ. And for a season, Cooper seems to do better until he's devastated by his brother's death in 1770. With Cooper slumping into a dark malaise, Newton comes up with a brilliant plan, a clever idea. He recognizes the poetic gift of his friend, and he proposes that Cooper partners with him in writing hymns, one a week. And so they start this project, putting pen to paper to produce, yes, a resource for the church, but also, at least for Newton, the motivation is to wake Cooper out of his melancholy by meditating on gospel truths. And this collection of hymns is compiled later on into the hymn book, the Oney Hymns, from which I'm sure you are familiar with the most famous one, Amazing Grace. And a little background about Amazing Grace. It's written in preparation for the New Year's sermon Newton delivers on January 1st, 1773. On this day, Newton chooses to preach from 1 Chronicles 17, 16 to 17, concentrating specifically on when David, astonished by God's grace, when David exclaims, "Who am I, O Lord God, that you have brought me thus far?" And so drawing inspiration from that text, as well as his own life, his own testimony, Newton writes Amazing Grace as a teaching device for his congregation, as a way to reinforce 1 Chronicles for his church. It's originally titled Faith's Review and Expectation, as the message Newton gives reviews God's faithfulness in the past year, and then anticipates it in the next. It expects it. So think of this hymn like a musical New Year's resolution for the church. Thankfully, it's renamed later on to Amazing Grace. But around the same time, Cooper writes, God moves in mysterious ways. The last hymn he would actually contribute to the Oney Hymns. And soon after finishing this hymn, the cloud of depression descends upon Cooper, pushing him into an abyss of madness. And here's the crazy part. On the day Newton preaches his sermon, on the day he introduces Amazing Grace to his church, Cooper relapses badly and attempts suicide. See, Cooper hallucinates that he's supposed to take his own life, like when Abraham is tested to sacrifice Isaac, his son. And so he gashes himself with a knife. Newton is notified, and he rushes home right after preaching, and the scene is gory. There is blood splattered everywhere, all over the walls, on the floor. And thankfully, somehow, someway, Cooper is unsuccessful in killing himself. But he never makes a full recovery. Debilitated by depression, he never sets foot in Newton's church again. And yet, until Cooper dies, Newton chugs along. He keeps serving and caring for his friend. Now, there are many lessons we can glean from Newton's relationship with Cooper But since I've already discussed commitment, and I'll talk about companionship in the next example, I want to focus on Newton's creativity. His creativity, especially in how he intentionally used the arts. Now, it is universally recognized that Cooper is the natural talent, that Cooper is far superior in hymnody and language, but that doesn't prevent Newton from stewarding his musical chops and poetic abilities to serve others, both personally and corporately. Instead of hoarding his talents for his own pleasure, his own gain, Newton employs them to minister to others. He takes his creativity in idea in this project, as well as his creativity in writing songs, to invite Cooper to participate for the sake of encouraging Cooper himself. Newton goes on to pen many other hymns to edify, to build up and strengthen his congregation with solid theology, with rich doctrine, as a teaching aid so that they might retain the scriptures. Of the 300 plus hymns in the Oney Hymns, 67 are written by Cooper, the rest by Newton. You don't have to be very good at math. You can see it's very lopsided. Here is a busy man who understands he is not his own. All that God has entrusted to Newton, including his knack for lyrics and verses, it is to be used, stewarded for the good of others and God's glory. Here's the takeaway for us. You know, practice. I imagine in a group of this size, we have an abundance of talents, of creativity, of resources, that if we will only take the time to develop and deploy, we can minister to one another effectively. You know, it could be music, but it doesn't have to be. It could be painting, sports, cooking, being tech savvy or good with kids. So many skills at our disposal to leverage and redeem for the sake of Christ and his people. Ask yourself, what has God blessed you with so that you can bless others with? There's no cookie cutter for serving. Newton teaches us to be creative in how we love people. Creativity. Next, we have William Wilberforce. You might have heard of him in your history books, but this is the other significant William in Newton's life, William Wilberforce. And Newton is 34 years older than Wilberforce. But he first meets him in Oney in 1770s when Wilberforce is but a kid. And the two are reacquainted in 1785 when Newton is now the pastor of St. Mary Woolnoth in London. Wilberforce now is a rising star within the British Parliament. And he sends this cryptic message to Newton asking, hey, can we meet but in private? And so in the secrecy of Newton's house, it's a pretty funny account because Wilberforce circles Newton's house a number of times to make sure he's not followed. But they meet, they huddle up together, and Wilberforce confides to his friend how he's become disillusioned with politics. He is heavily considering stepping down from his governmental position to go into ministry. And Wilberforce is more than capable of being a good pastor. And it's Newton, a pastor, who shoots down the idea of Wilberforce pursuing the pastorate. Instead, he convinces Wilberforce to stay in politics, to use his position of power for the good of society, namely to abolish slavery. And it's clear from Wilberforce's diary, this meeting is crucial. It's pivotal. It changes everything. Through Newton's friendship, through Newton's counsel, Wilberforce recognizes he's made aware of this unique influence he has to push for social reform. Newton essentially becomes Wilberforce's mentor, meeting with him periodically for encouragement and to provide advice. Wilberforce, determined now with the support of his friend, Wilberforce undertakes the lifelong work of advocating for the abolition of the slave trade. And it's tough. It takes a long time. There's moments where Wilberforce is demoralized. He's on the verge of retiring, calling it quits. And Newton is right there, persuading Wilberforce to press on. In fact, Newton supports his friend by getting involved himself, playing an important role in the fight for change. He shares his own experience because this is his story. So Newton writes a book called Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade, describing, detailing all the horrors involved in the slave trade. He recounts how slaves were stripped naked, stuffed so close it was like books compressed on a shelf where they could not squeeze one more. He tells of a story of this wailing baby and how this crying infant annoyed a shipmate. And when nothing could silence the child, the shipmate rips the baby from the mother's arm and just hurls the baby into the sea. It was really tragic stuff. Newton sends his book to every MP, every member of parliament, and eventually he stands before parliament to provide firsthand testimony. And the weightiness of his regret clearly comes through. It's tiny there, but I'll read it for us. He says, "If my testimony should not be necessary or serviceable, yet perhaps I am bound in conscience to shame myself by public confession, which, however sincere, comes too late to prevent or to repair the misery and mischief to which I have formerly been an accessory. I hope it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in the business at which my heart now shudders. I've written simply from a conviction that the share I had formerly had in the trade binds me in conscience to throw what light I am able to the subject now that is likely to become a point of parliamentary investigation." And so because of his testimony, hearts are changed, minds illumined to the wickedness of this practice. And we read of Wilberforce, he's regarded as the main proponent for the emancipation of African slaves, but Newton was indispensable to the cause. Without his mentorship, his friendship, his counsel and participation, it's likely Wilberforce would have long given up. And through their joint efforts, Newton lives long enough to see the passage of the Slave Trade Act, prohibiting the slave trade in the British Empire. And this occurs in 1807, just months before Newton himself dies. And I want us to consider from this relationship, the kind of relationships we have in our lives. You know, serving doesn't mean you need to do something extravagant or affect political change. If that happens, great. But serving can merely be about discipleship, companionship, about being around to provide support, godly counsel, and encouragement. Serving can be about just being a good friend or a good small group member, a good church brother, sister, ready and present to help out in whatever capacity is required. Even if it means using your failures to highlight, to magnify the grace of Jesus Christ. So practice, don't underestimate the impact and influence your relationships can have. You might just be the next Newton to Wilberforce. You know, friendships are often the channels by which we serve. I mean, just look around. I'm sure we could all benefit from friendships that will ground us in the truth and point us to our Lord and Savior. Companionship. Lastly, something that's different. I do want to go broad and wide by talking about a particular way Newton served people. He was a prolific writer, not necessarily in authoring many books per se, but in correspondence, in writing personal handwritten letters with so many, whether friends, family members, or complete strangers. In fact, I would argue this is what he mastered. This was his forte, his main staple for ministering to others. The late Tim Keller praised Newton by saying he was the best pastor I've ever seen. This is Tim Keller saying this former slave trader, this pastor, was the best pastor I've ever seen. Now, when you hear that, what do you usually think of? You probably think of teaching, right? Someone who is a dynamic speaker or an excellent expositor. But Newton is not known for his stirring preaching. To be honest, he kind of sucks, okay? You read his sermons, they are dull, they are stodgy. But what he lacks behind the pulpit, he makes up for with the pen. In his lifetime, he writes thousands, thousands of letters. And this is where he really shines. Newton is a counselor at heart. He's wise and compassionate, and it's expressed in the ways that he admonishes and encourages the people he writes to. He's an expert at weaving biblical doctrine into the daily challenges and circumstances of life. He gets it. Theology and life are not to be separated. Life is the context in which theology is animated and applied. And Newton sought to foster this in his correspondence with the struggling congregant, with a prominent state official, with his own family. You read his letters, they are jam-packed with truth, but communicated in a compelling, vivid, and accessible way. Here's a sampling I took when I read the letters of John Newton, that book I held up before. To the suffering at one point, he wrote, "When you get to heaven, you will not complain of the way by which the Lord brought you." To the doubting, on another occasion, he wrote, "What a mercy that we are only truly known to him who is alone able to bear us." And one of my favorite quotes, for those struggling with ambition and what to make of their life for worth and value, he wrote this, "When the Lord has put us in the possession of the pearl of great price, the gain or loss of a pebble is hardly worth a serious thought." Now, it's not like he's being novel or making up truth. He's merely packaging God's truth in an appealing and understandable way. Newton serves, he uses his words to point people to God's word, to help them to see, savor, and receive the glories of Christ and the abundant grace that God provides. And I think that lowers the bar for us. To serve, we don't have to enter into vocational ministry or have a huge platform. We just need to have a heart for people and a robust confidence in the power of God to use his word, and then to attempt to bridge the two in our message. You know, we may never author the next New York Times bestseller or preach to thousands, but all of us have words we can share. We can take time to be intentional in conversation during snacks. We can be thoughtful in an email we draft or a text we send. We can write to bless the disheartened with biblical truth, and we can warn the prideful or wayward. We can serve simply by what we say to one another. As it says in Proverbs 18:21, death and life, that's the potential. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. The last recorded words to part Newton's lips are appropriately timeless. At the ripe age of 82 in 1807, after 42 years of ministry, on his deathbed, he declares the truth that has carried him through to the very end. He confesses, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." And therein lies the key. That the author of Amazing Grace never gets over how amazing grace really is. It marked his love, his service, his life. And my hope is by his example, it would be an encouragement to us that love and service would mark our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this faithful saint, this broken jar of clay, where the allure and beauty is not in himself, but in the precious gospel message he treasures, that he presents, that he desires for all to know. We pray that we would be challenged to be as thoughtful, mindful in ways we can serve, not only in the extravagant and ostentatious manners, but in the small day-to-day grind, in the unseen, in the little, that declares then how big and wonderful you are. Father, we pray that we too would be captivated by grace, and we would never graduate from the gospel, but it would be our life song. We thank you for Newton, for how he directs us to Christ, and we pray that you would cause our hearts to overflow with gratitude and affection for our Lord and Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.